Welcome to everyone, and if you don't know me, my name is Julie and I am a member of the fellowship here, and I add my welcomes to everyone to Gary's. Let us start with prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We hope to hear your word spoken clearly and our hearts and minds to be open and responsive. Help us to be challenged by your word and for us to be able to take action to apply the message you give us in our lives, not just tomorrow, the coming week, but going on into the coming years. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start with a different story. So the first 2 weeks in September, I was on holiday from work and I wasn't going away anywhere. So I really decided that I wanted to complete the Wainwrights. So most people will know what the Wainwrights are. 214 fells in the Lake District, made famous by Mr. Wainwright, who wrote pictorial guides about them. I've been recording them since last year and I had 32 left out of the 214, and I worked out that I'd be able to do them over 9 days. But the weather and different things happening meant that I was having to restructure when I was doing the walks. Most of them were in, you leave the ones that are furthest away till last, so Langdale, Coniston, Eskdale, and all these places. And some of the walks were very challenging, and there was one particular walk which took me nearly 10 hours and I didn't have a break because the weather wasn't very good. So I got to the point where, was this challenge even enjoyable, and actually should I just stop doing it? But I carried on, and on the day before I went back to work, I finished the challenge. And any talk on giving, whether it's hearing it or whether it's speaking it, is a challenge. But it is something that we need to hear. And in this passage this evening, the Apostle Paul challenges the churches in and around Corinth. Now, we have a map of Greece, so we can see where Corinth is. There it is. So if you can't really see that, it's right down the bottom of the white part of that map, the southern part of Greece. So Paul is challenging the churches in and around Corinth, who were quite wealthy churches, to resume their participation in the collection, the financial collection, for the poverty-stricken Christians in Jerusalem. Now, why the church in Jerusalem was in such a dire straits, we don't know. It could have been as a result of persecution, and we know that happens in churches today. It could have been the economic strain of caring for widows and children, orphans, or it could have been a bad harvest. But whatever the reason, there was no doubt that there was a need in Jerusalem. And in the previous passage, verses 1 to 9, Paul teaches that our motivation to give is the grace of God. And he begins in verse 1 with the example of the Macedonian churches who had given generously during a period of extreme poverty. And he ended in verse 9 with the words, "For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." So for the Corinthians taking part in the collection to help the Jerusalem church was a means of becoming more like Jesus. What we receive from God through his grace, we give to others who are worse off than ourselves. Fundraising is, of course, very familiar to us. We see it everywhere, really. We see it on the streets, through the collection tins. They're not tins anymore, they're plastic, aren't they? But TV adverts, events, annual events such as Comic Relief and Children in Need, And for disasters that happen, which seem to be happening ever more frequently, like hurricanes and tsunamis. And through these things, we see that there is a need, or we read about a need, and this need requires a response. And that is based possibly on our emotional reaction to that need, to what we see or to what we read or to what we hear. But Paul's main emphasis in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 is on the response to the need in Jerusalem. Paul wants to grow mature, obedient givers, disciples of Christ, not extract one-off gifts from emotional givers moved by a crisis somewhere far away and then possibly forgotten about while the aftermath of that crisis is still going on. In our passage this evening, we see that there had been some enthusiasm in Corinth for the Jerusalem offering, but this had now faded. They'd wanted to take part in the collection last year, but now there were internal problems in the church. And these are possibly well known, problems around sexual morality, food offered to idols, spiritual gifts, and the nature of the resurrection. Also, a group of false apostles questioned Paul's status as an apostle, and money was at least one factor in this, so they were suspicious of Paul's motives. In the culture of his day, of Paul's day, wealthy people would act as patrons, supporting others, say, for example, an artist. They would give money, and in return, the artist would honour the patron who'd supported them with their work. And if that honour wasn't fulfilled, the person who received the support was shamed. Now, we know Paul earned his living as a tent maker. I think I have a picture of Paul, the tent maker from Tarsus, and that is a picture of a whole load of tents. Don't know if he made those. But Paul earned his living, so he did earn a living. And it may be that in refusing support by working for a living, Paul had offended some of the key leaders in the Corinthian church. But whatever the situation was, money became an issue between Paul and the Corinthian church. But Paul did not want to let the matter drop. He could have just easily have let the matter drop and carried on somewhere else. But for him, the offering was a symbol of the unity between the Jews in Jerusalem, and the Gentiles in Corinth. So a symbol of unity between the Jews and the Gentiles in Christ. And this was an area that Paul had much tension. So it was important to him, and he wasn't going to let the matter drop. So we can see that the offering was about much more than money. It was about relationships in the church. And the need of the Corinthian church to give to Jerusalem, to finish what they had started, and to share the blessings they had received, was every bit as important as the need for the Jerusalem church to receive the financial gifts. Because giving isn't just a financial transaction, and it's crucial to our own spiritual growth and maturity. It's the overflow of the grace we receive from God to give to others. And in verse 8, which we saw the week before last, Paul says that he will not command the Corinthians, but wants to test the sincerity of their love. Verse 11 is, in fact, the only formal command in the whole of chapters 8 and 9. The Corinthians are to finish the collection, so that the work of the Spirit in their lives, as seen in their eager willingness, comes to fruition. Paul doesn't deny the good heart and the good start of the Corinthian church, but the task wasn't finished. And this is human nature. How often do we have an initial willingness? I know myself, if I do see something for a crisis that's going on, or some event that's happened, I think, oh, I'll give to that. And I start to give and I go through the process, and then something doesn't work and I think, oh, I'll do that tomorrow. And then tomorrow doesn't happen. We have the best intentions, but we can easily be distracted by something else at home or at work that we might think is more important at that time. And our initial emotional response to that need fades, like it did with the Corinthian church. And so it isn't put into action. But emotional giving cannot be sustained. It needs a decision to give in a regular and planned way. And earlier in 1 Corinthians 16:1 verses 2, verses 1 to 2, Paul says, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." Now, there's an advert going on TV at the moment, which is on quite a lot, and it's by Nationwide, and the advert's called Payday, Save Day. I don't know if you've seen it, but it starts off with like a stand-up comedian telling some jokes, and then this Payday, Save Day. And if that advert has come about because in this country, the average person has less than £100 savings in their bank account. And this advert's saying, put your savings away on the day you get paid. And Paul is saying 2,000 years ago, on the first day of every week, set aside a sum of money for the collection. For Paul, a willing heart and finishing what was started are both essential. The motive for giving comes from the heart and not from guilt or from pressure from someone else. In verse 12, it tells us the ready willingness to give is what makes the gift acceptable. Because God is looking for people who know what they have received from him, the grace they have received from him, as the motivation for their giving. The willingness needs to be there, but the willingness needs to be put into action to be completed. And verse 11 makes it clear that there's an obligation to give, but not from what we do not have. He's not asking the Corinthian church to take out a loan to help the Jerusalem church. Giving is out of the gift that we have all received from God, and not from what is left over when we have spent our money on our particular lifestyle choices. And he's also encouraging those of more modest means that it's not the size of the amount that is given, but the sincerity behind it. So to give regularly and intentionally as disciples of Christ, our lifestyles need to be in control. Our financial management should be disciplined, and giving should be our priority, if not one of our main priorities. If not, then there will be very little left over from which we can give. The average Briton gives away £10 a month to good causes. I would have thought it was more than that, but it's £10 a month. For church members who give to planned giving, the average is £10 per week. Again, I would have thought that would be more than that. And that translates to 3.3% of their income to the church. And obviously the giving of time and talents by members of the church is equally generous, whether by volunteering, doing things within the church, or within the local community, and the church can't do without that. But we can't ignore the financial needs of the church, whether it's the church in Jerusalem or the church today. And what we do with our money, perhaps more than any other aspect of our lives, is a test of the depth of our discipleship and our own experience of grace. Billy Graham, the famous evangelist, said that your checkbook is a theological statement, showing how you spend your money. Now, I thought nobody used checks anymore, and I was saying this in Cummersdale this morning, that it would now be your bank statement. But a number of the congregation came up to me afterwards and says, they all use checks. So it's just me that doesn't use checks then. But whether it's your checkbook or your bank statement, it's there to see how you spend your money, and you will know how that reflects your faith. So how much should we give? We are all different. We all have different circumstances, and there is no easy answer. And we must make our own decisions through prayer, through listening to what the scripture tells us, through what's on our own hearts. But we have some guidance. The Church of England's General Synod encourages church members to give proportionately 5% of their income to and through the church, and a further 5% to other organisations that help to build God's kingdom. There is a perception that the Church of England is a very rich organisation. I go to Manchester United football matches. So yes, it is a bit painful at the moment. And I do chat to people about my faith. And the guy that sits behind me, one of his questions is all about the money that the Church of England have, about the property and the land that's owned by the Church of England. I really want to talk to him about Jesus, but I need to work harder on that discussion. There was an article last year in a news article which said that the Church of England's income, including assets, was bigger than McDonald's and Starbucks. Bit of a disparate comparison. But the response was that the Church of England's overall income may be bigger, but the Church of England has far more outlets to spend it on. Apparently, the many cathedrals owned by the Church of England are in the red. And there's a lot of money to be spent on the maintenance and repair of cathedrals. And the Church of England's income is ploughed back into the seven-day-a-week work, supporting priests and churches who provide a presence in every community. That was the response from a Church of England spokesperson. So the Church of England isn't this rich organisation that people think. This giving of 10% income, which is the guideline from the Church of England, is of course based on the Old Testament principle of tithing. And the 3.3% average is obviously well below that, although it's certain that many church members are giving away much more than a tenth of their income. 10% might be too much for some, it might be appropriate for many, it might be too little for others. But I'd just like to illustrate what 10% looks like, and the providence and the abundance of grace that God gives us. And you might wonder what this table was for. Some apples, some red apples. Anyone, any mathematicians in, counted that how many there are? Nine. And this is the 10th one. So in God's providence and God's abundance and God's generosity, if we use the principle of tithing as a suggestion, all those 9 red apples I can keep. So sadly, I've got That's my mortgage on my car. That wasn't meant to happen. And then council tax, bills, electricity, gas, food, leisure, Manchester United tickets. So this is the 10%. But then, and this is probably based on the principle, if I'm giving just what's left over and not giving from the first day, as Paul suggests. So, well, recently I've had to pay £400 for some new tyres on my car. And as I said to you before, I went on holiday in the Lake District and I was walking through bogs, and at one point I fell down a hole and I was up. It wasn't what you'd call much of a holiday. So, you know, if I want to have a holiday, then I need some more money. And then, well, it's a while since I've bought any new clothes. And actually, I haven't saved anything. So now I'm left with that. And if I go, and that's what I want to give back to God. That's what I want to give to God. The cross there, if I just go and put that in front of the cross. The cross that symbolises the Christian faith. The cross that reminds us that Jesus died for us to save us from our sins. And if all I'm giving is that, what does that say about my faith? John Wesley preached that Christians should not merely tithe, but give away all extra income once the family and creditors were taken care of. He believed that with increasing income, the Christian standard of giving should increase, not his standard of living. And obviously John Wesley was exceptional, and I can't think of anyone who would be as generous as he was. When he died in 1791, the only money mentioned in his will was the miscellaneous coins found in his pockets and dresser drawers. Most of the 30,000 he had earned in his lifetime had been given away to the poor. That is an extreme example. But as Christians, we are called to be generous. And Paul never offers the Old Testament principle of tithing as a standard of giving. And his audience were Gentiles, the Corinthian church. They were Gentiles, they weren't Jews. So we cannot assume that they knew about tithing. The principle here is very much a willing heart and a decision to give a proportion of income in relation to that willing heart. Proportionate giving means that even the poor, like the Macedonians, could contribute. Anyone, however small, could contribute. And in verse 13, Paul introduces the idea of fair shares or a fair balance. And the Church of England, again, uses this principle for the parish offer. Each parish promises to pay the diocese an amount of money in keeping with its income for mission, ministry, for the training, for the paying and housing of the clergy, so that there is clergy in every parish. And each church promises to pay this amount in line with what they can afford and not what they can't afford. So some churches will be paying more than others. So some churches will be more than covering the cost of clergy, and some churches won't. So you can see how that resonates to this passage in how the Corinthian church was helping out the Jerusalem church. As we are all the people of God. And Paul gives the Corinthians assurance that no one is having an easy time at their expense. They're not being taken for a ride. But on the other hand, it makes it clear that any financial generosity from the Corinthians will be returned to them from Jerusalem. In verse 14, fair shares. And this wouldn't necessarily be in money. There were other churches, not least the Macedonians, who needed financial gifts more. In Romans 15:27, Paul is quite clear that he's talking about spiritual blessings when he says, "For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings." And in this passage, at the end, to illustrate fair shares, Paul uses the Old Testament story from Exodus 16:18 of manna in the desert. Now, there is a picture of this. This is manna in the desert and people collecting the manna. And those greedy enough to try to collect too much couldn't hold on to their excess surplus, while those unable to collect enough didn't go short. So there was equality for all. Paul's purpose is not to create some kind of social system, taking from the rich to give to the poor, but to challenge the Corinthians to put fair shares into practice by sharing their surplus with Jerusalem and receiving the blessings in return, putting their money where their mouth is, or should I say, where their heart is. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That again, we could look at our checkbooks or our bank statements. Now, the UK economy may be going through uncertain times with Brexit, but giving is an invitation to invest in God's economy of giving and receiving. And it's not just about the needs of the church. Our need to give is greater than the need of the church to receive gifts. If we are to be mature Christians, disciples of Christ, our need should be greater. And in 2 Corinthians 7, it tells us each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, when you listen to that passage, I don't think it means as you're drawing your money out your bank account, or you're writing out your cheque, or you're completing your direct debit, that you're whistling and singing as you do it. What I think it means is that, well, I have a quote from John Piper, that love is the overflow of joy in God, which gladly needs the meats of others, needs of others. So God wants to see that love come from us, the joy in him, to gladly, so that we gladly meet the needs of others. So just to close, some questions that we need to ask ourselves in relation to our giving. Is our giving out of what we have been given or what we have left over? Is this all we would be giving if we're giving out of what's left over? Stewardship means that we are accountable to God for what we do with the money that he's entrusted to us. So the challenge is perhaps not how much we give, but what we keep and what we do with the money and the material possessions that we keep. Is there anything that hinders us from giving or from increasing our giving? So it may be that we are giving, but it's some time since we've actually reviewed that giving and increased it. Do we actually understand the needs of the church? Now, am I allowed to talk about the booklet? So Simon has put together a really good booklet, which is coming out next 2 or 3 weeks, which really helps to explain where the money is spent and the future needs of the church. So that really helps to inform us. Have we always assumed that the church is a rich organisation because we've read an article that they get more income than McDonald's? Or is it something that we've just always assumed? Or have we never simply thought about it enough before? I just ask you to think about these things, not to go home and forget about them tonight, tomorrow, in the coming weeks as we head towards the gift day on the 27th of October. I ask you to think about these things. These things are challenging, but we need to think about them.